Good evening again. Seems like I've seen y'all somewhere before. Well, it is with some trepidation that I look at the message that I want to bring this evening. And I thought about actually leaving this till the last message and, you know, maybe I could leave Mary out of the car with her foot on the clutch and make my getaway, but there's no nice back door here. I preached this message at Wills Ridge Mennonite in Floyd, Virginia, once, and didn't realize till afterwards there was a retired Green Beret in the audience, and there was a few conversations after that. And I want you to pray for Frank, too, because he has to close this thing. I told him all he had to say was, well, Merle's given us some things to think about, and then he can say, God be with you till we meet again and we can go home. I do have my convictions on this. When we worked through this at our church a couple years ago, I figured we wouldn't have much problem. This was the one we had the most problem getting on the same page with. And so whatever I have to say, it's going to be with grace. It's going to be with respect that other people feel differently. But, you know, somewhere in our Anabaptist closet, we have a dusty old concept called non-resistance. And so this evening I'd like to get it out in the light of day and brush off the dust and cobwebs and take a fresh look. Well, I hope it's not in the dust and cobwebs here at Calvary. But as I look over Anabaptism as a whole, I'm concerned that there's drift going on in this area. And I'm not just talking about from the faith of our from what our forefathers believed, but I'm talking about Scripture. And so this may be a concept that we're in need of some revival on. So that's why I stuck it in here. Now, the term non-resistance comes from the verses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, which we'll read. And you might already be thinking, well, you know, the term we just talked about is non-resistance, and then up in my title I have resisting evil in my title. So, you know, we already have a conflict going on here. but let's read a few verses here. And I was going to start at verse 38, but about eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth and so on. Do not resist the one who is evil. That's where the term non-resistance comes from. I'm going to pick up in verse 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I'll be honest with you. I don't like the term non-resistance. It sounds like a jellyfish. I wish there were a better term. Some translations say not to resist an evil person, which would mean don't get into an evil for evil confrontation with an evil person. But actually, isn't it true that we should be resisting evil on every hand? The question is, how is this done in a Christ-honoring way? And that's partly what I want to touch on. How should we feel about evil anyway? In Romans 12:9, it says, abhor what is evil. And abhor is a strong word. It means like detest or hate. When we abhor something, shouldn't it cause some sort of action on our part? I don't see a jellyfish attitude here about evil. So this is a very interesting combination. On one hand, loving your enemy, which is more than likely an evil person, but on the other hand, detesting the evil that is happening. So, like I think I already said this, as far as Christian doctrine goes, this one has some of the most varied applications. And I realize this is also a fairly emotional subject. You know, we might feel somewhat ambivalent about defending our country. What about when it comes to defending our families? And when we discussed this at home, it seemed like our conversation always slid over into the worst case scenario. And I'd like to suggest that thinking about the worst case scenario probably isn't the best place to start. And we'll touch on that maybe a little later. But at the moment, I think what we should do is immerse ourselves into the Christ teachings in this book and let those truths sink in and become a part of us. And more than likely, in most circumstances, we'll react the way we should. And by the way, I meant to say earlier about respecting other persuasions. At our sawmill business, we had a salesman, a Baptist guy, and in fact, he still works there, even though I don't. But in a couple years past, he was the chairman of the Republican Party of Bedford County. That's the next county beside us. And I highly respect him. I consider him a really good friend. Now, we didn't get on this subject. I think we all knew that, you know, we both had our convictions there, and we just kind of let that dog lie. But I have deep respect for him. So, before we go further, I think there are two concepts that we need to, if we fail to grasp these two concepts, we'll have trouble. We'll get very confused trying to sort out this subject tonight. And the one concept is that the Bible is not a flat book. Now, I know it looks flat, but what I mean is, if we pick up the Bible and read in the Old Testament about someone like David, a man after God's own heart, and we know that he was a man of war, and God commanded his people to go to war at times. And in Hebrews, it talks about Melchizedek blessing Abraham after he returned from the slaughter of the kings. And we could give many more examples out of the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes along, and he says something totally different. Now, if we view the Bible as a flat book, that's very confusing, because here's one thing, here's another thing. So instead, we need to look at the Bible as a progressive revelation. The Old Testament was the Old Covenant. The New Testament is the New Covenant. Jesus came to bring in the new. Is the old inspired? Should we still read it? Of course we should. But we realize that the Old Testament was foundational for a time until the new and better covenant came in. And let me just read you one verse from Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 13. It says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that's pretty plain that the old was for a time. It's now obsolete. The new has come. And so here is where our focus needs to be. And the second concept I think we need to grasp is the two kingdom concept. Jesus came to establish a new kingdom, not one that is compromised by one country or a certain people group like his children of Israel were, but one that will include every tribe, some people from every tribe and nation, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, or free. That's the kingdom Jesus came to establish. When we grasp that concept, we can better understand our responsibility to the country in which we temporarily reside. This is where I would see that I can't serve in the military because it would compromise my first allegiance to Christ's kingdom. Also, the two kingdom concept is how we can stand for peace on one hand and still very much respect our government and our police force. It's just that the government and the police force aren't us. And read a few verses from Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For this, because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. It says, pay to all what is owed to them. And I'm saying, that's them, and this is us. We see that the government was established by God. It was given authority by God. It is the minister of God. It is the servant of God. We have every reason to respect and obey as long as it doesn't conflict with our citizen responsibilities in Christ's kingdom. But of course, we do live here. Like Frank said, he's lived here all his life in this country. And he went to Germany recently, but he wanted to come back. So you could argue, well, we're dual citizens then. Since we're citizens of Christ's kingdom, we live here. But I actually think a better term is resident aliens. I looked this up. A resident alien can live, work, and pay taxes in the country in which he resides, but he can't run for public office or vote in state and national elections. I say, well, maybe a resident alien is who we are. I think a third thing we need to decide also is the Sermon on the Mount for our day? A lot of people think, you know, that's just, that can't be done in our day and time. That must be for the millennium when Jesus sets everything right. We have a neighbor friend. They were missionaries in France for 30 years, and they bought a house right beside us. And he told me recently, he's decided that maybe the Sermon on the Mount is for the Jews. You know, Matthew was written to the Jews, and so maybe that's for them. He can't get it all put together. So let's talk some more about the two kingdom concept. And I don't know how political you guys are, and that's what had me, gave me some trepidation. I didn't look to see if there were any Trump or Biden stickers on your car. I wanted to be able to talk as free as I could, okay? Another thing, I don't know if you listen to talk radio or not. And I'm not here to say that it's a sin to listen to talk radio, but I will tell you this, you won't hear the teachings on the peaceable kingdom of Jesus there. I've listened just enough to know that much. Some of those guys sound like they've drank battery acid for breakfast. So let's do a little comparing between Christ's kingdom and the kingdoms of the world and their rulers. So in the run-up before every election, you know, you hear about all the things that, the change that needs to happen and all the promises and so on. And I hate to be negative, but even the best of government cannot fix the ills of society that are the result of the selfish and depraved human heart, Amen. Even in America. And here are my thoughts on America, okay? I love this country. What better place in the world to live? But I have some other thoughts about America. And, you know, there's The right is quick to talk about the founding fathers and how far America has fallen from their ideals. Now, don't get me wrong. I respect the founding fathers. They weren't tyrants. They weren't dictators. They worked together to form what I think we'd all have to agree is one of the best governments that's ever been on planet Earth. And I agree that America has fallen from some earlier ideals, but where I beg to differ is that I don't think America started out from quite as high and lofty ground as the right would have us to believe. And consider this. While the founding fathers were drafting those noble-sounding words, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. At the same time they were writing those words, the virtual extinction of the red man was taking place. And the enslavement of the black man was increasing right at that very same time. Are you sure we had the best ideals? Isn't there a little measure of hypocrisy going on? And by the way, two of my grandchildren are biracial. And when I went to high school, it was about half whites and half blacks. And I have some very good friends that are black. And I have some strong feelings about some of these things. And yet, if you read the history books, there's this thing about the glorious beginning of America. Well, let's think about this in the light of Romans 13. Again, we just were there. Maybe I don't have to turn there again. Yeah, I will too. Just to read a verse or two again. I'm not trying to run America down. I'm just trying to shed some light on a few things. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority but God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Now, what I want you to think about, it doesn't mention that the horrors of taxation without representation were one of the reasons to not respect the government. We are remembering that Paul wrote these words while he was under the rule of the tyrant Nero. You know, put Nero alongside old King George would have looked like a Sunday school goody-goody. Which brings this to mind. How much celebration should we be doing on Independence Day? Now, I try to be the best citizen possible. I pay my taxes. I even stop at stop signs. I only know one other Mennonite I know of that stops at stop signs. And but I try to be the best citizen possible, but I can't wave the flag of patriotism. I feel like there's too much blood on the flag for me. And it's not our kingdom. John Ivan was just telling me today that in Greenwood, Delaware, in 1928, they started a Christian school. And you know what the reason for that was? Because all the Mennonite children got expelled from public school because they wouldn't salute the flag. Wow, I'd never heard that story before. Somebody was doing some teaching. I was trying to remember. I think when we were young, I can't remember that our parents said that much. I think as young children, we probably saluted the flag. I won't salute the flag now. I'll stand respectfully. It's not my kingdom. I said earlier that I think we as Anabaptists may be slipping. And what makes me say that? A number of things, but one thing, I've seen a couple T-shirts on young Anabaptist men that give me some pause for thought. On the front of one of these shirts was an assault-style rifle. Now, I'm not really up on rifles, but I suppose it was something like an AR-15. And it was just this picture on the front, and it said, "This is a tool." And then you turned around on the back, and it said, "I am the weapon." I suppose it was meant to be a statement for gun rights, But how well does an AR-15 fit in the kingdom of Jesus? I'm just trying to figure that one out. The other t-shirt had an American flag printed here, and then it said, respect this. And then down below it said, or expect this. And it had a pair of combat boots. And I think that was a little appalling. If I were sitting on a draft board somewhere and that young man came in with that t-shirt on, and he was requesting a conscientious objector status to war, I would say, sorry, buddy, I see a boot camp in your future. Now, people say there'll never be another draft, and I hope they're right. But in some ways, the time when the draft was in, I think, kept us more aware of the difference in the kingdoms and which kingdom we belonged in. I just missed the draft by a little bit. The draft had just ended when I turned 18. We still had to register. My lottery number was low enough that I had to go ahead and apply for my conscientious objector status. I never had to go. And God forbid, if the draft ever did make a comeback, all the draft board would have to redo is review our Facebook post to see what kind of spirit we were portraying. It'd be all there on the record. You couldn't get your church to sign you up a little paper and take it in. I first noticed this, I think, back during the Iraq War. I listened to young Anabaptist people talking about what was happening in the war and these amazing smart bombs and so on. And they were using the pronouns we and us and our when speaking of the American war effort. Brothers and sisters, I think that's a different kingdom. I don't think that's we and us and our. So think about this. The kingdom, this kingdom of Jesus, who is it made up of? It's believers the world over, we said. There are no political, governmental, racial, or ethnic boundaries. So it should stand to reason then, shouldn't it, that we feel a higher connection, we should feel a higher connection and allegiance to those believers the world over than we actually do to our own country in which we reside. Did you know that there was a sizable Christian population in Iraq? I didn't know that. It was very small percentage-wise, but still a sizable number of people, and which that they're now decimated by war and fleeing, you know, fled the country and so on. But how then could we, in loyalty to our country, bring harm to a country where some of our brothers and sisters in Christ live? How could we do that? So, for my part, I cannot be a flag-waving God and country patriot and a sincere member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ at the same time. It does not blend in my spirit. I'm doing a little more reading this evening because I'm racing the clock. And I have some stories here. Bear with me. I love history. I told you that. Here's some stories from history. May help give us some clarity. In World War II, America, you know the story, was trying to stop Japan. And we all know the story of the atomic bombs. And until some recent reading I did, I had in mind that Japanese religious life was Shintoism, emperor worship, that sort of thing. And for the most part, that's true. But there was a sizable Christian presence in Japan. There were some missionaries from years earlier that had come in, and do you know where the center of the Christian presence of Japan was? It was Nagasaki. Nagasaki was the most Christian city in all of Japan. Don't you see some terrible irony here? America, the supposedly Christian nation, dropping this awful destruction on the most Christian city in Japan. Doesn't make much sense to me. And then follow that further as an individual Christian, you know, being behind a war effort like that. Let me recommend a book to you. It's entitled A Song for Nagasaki, and it's written by a man named Paul Glenn. It tells the story of this Japanese man, a Christian man. He was a famous radiologist, and he was a survivor of the atomic bomb that dropped on Nagasaki. He was actually working at the hospital at the time. And in later years, this was in the early days of radiology, and they didn't have the safety things in place, and he had already gotten too much of a dose of radiation from his hospital work, and then he got the dose from the bomb yet, and the last couple years of his life, he spent in bed with radiation sickness before he died. But after the bomb hit, and you know they tended to the wounded as best they could, and when that finally slowed up a little bit, he went out to check on his wife, where they lived. All he found was a skull and a few bones that he collected in a bucket. It's quite a read. Another story from history. You remember after World War I, Germany was in difficult times. The penalties placed on the German nation by America and their allies created great hardship for Germany as a whole. And then the stock market crashed in 1929, and it made a bad situation worse. Germany was in terrible straits. At this point, a zealous, strong-handed political conservative came on the scene. He promised a unification of the German people, protection against the communists, and a list of new economic stimulus packages. Looking back, the slogan, "Make Germany Great Again," would have fit perfectly. Sure, some people had concerns about him, but when election time came, it was the issues they voted for. And Adolf Hitler was elected by a fair democratic process, including conservative evangelical Christians and German Mennonites. Some of this I didn't know until just recently. And a wave of jubilant nationalism took the nation by storm. 30 years ago, Dean Taylor was visiting over there, and he was in an old German Mennonite church, and he was noticing on the walls there were memorials to the men that had fought in the war for Germany. And there, an old man was his guide who remembered the period quite well. And Dean asked him, how did the Mennonites get caught up in this wave of Nazi nationalism? And the old man replied, it came over us like a revival. You can have revivals in more than one thing. Be careful what revival comes over you. In 1933, the Conference of East and West Prussian Mennonites sent a telegram to Chancellor Adolf Hitler, which read like this. We feel deep gratitude for the powerful revival that God has given our nation through your energy and promises joyful cooperation in the upbuilding of our fatherland through the power of the gospel. Now, of course, nobody knew what all Hitler had in mind. And I can't imagine Hitler replied to every telegram that he got, but he replied to this one personally. He telegrammed back, for your loyalty and your readiness to cooperate in the upbuilding of the German nation expressed in your letter to me, I express my sincere thanks. One more story. How many of you are acquainted with the Anabaptist group called the Bruderhof? Any of you? A few of you? It had its start, it was a first generation Anabaptist group that began in Germany about the time of World War II. And they weren't welcome in Germany. And they fled Hitler in Germany. They went to England. They weren't welcome there either. And they finally ended up in South America. Now there's some Bruderhofs in Pennsylvania. There's some in New York. There's some in some foreign countries in England. There was a Bruderhof lady in our area for a while. She was staying with her sister, and she came to church similar to the Hutterites, but they do not have their roots among the Hutterites. They were a first-generation Anabaptist group that started in Germany. So they ended up in South America. I think this was Paraguay. And the Russian Mennonite people had been in Paraguay for quite some time now. You remember, they fled Europe during World War I. And so they had been there for a while and were established. And they offered the Bruderhof people, said, hey, you can use our sanctuary for your service, your services. So the Bruderhof people went in to have their first service. And right here behind the pulpit, where some churches have the picture of Jesus, guess who was on the wall right there? Adolf Hitler. What am I trying to say? That every politician who promises to make his country great again will become another Hitler? No, I'm not trying to say that. I'm just trying to say that nationalism and the kingdom of God are incompatible, and any attempted union of the two will not work out for the long-term good of the church. And I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John 18. It says, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants be fighting, so I would not be handed over to the Jews. And so I would like to hear Jesus expound some more on that. What else would he say? Would he say, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants be running for political office to promote my agenda? Or then would my servants be voting to try to bring about whatever? We need to be thinking about what's our highest duty. And I think we need to give our energy, total energy, to the kingdom of Jesus. And I think the country that we live in will benefit from that. And you've heard the statement, the only thing that has to happen for evil to, succeed is for good men to do nothing. Well, I want to say that if you give your all to the kingdom of Christ, you pay your taxes, you love your neighbor, you touch people's lives, I don't think that's nothing. I think that's a great contribution. So let's spend the last couple minutes, almost out of time, thinking about how this should play out in our everyday lives. I talked about we need to resist evil, but the key is with what weapons. Ephesians says, and I'm not going to turn to these for lack of time, I'm going to just read a few. It says that you may be able to resist the evil, but resist with what? It says the truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. That's our weapons. 2 Corinthians 10 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So we should be in the battle against evil by all means, but the difference is in what are the weapons we use. We're taught not to use the weapons of the flesh. If we take up a gun or a stick or a fist, those are weapons of the flesh. The weapons we have in our use are actually more powerful. They're the weapons that Christ gives. And this battle with evil is a strange battle. It's a battle where love can win over hate. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. He's thirsty, give him drink. Do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, when Dirk Willems was running across that moat, he was a good pacifist. He wasn't harming anybody. And the scripture gives us the okay to flee persecution. He was a good pacifist. But when he turned back and saved the life of his enemy that had fallen through the ice, that was taking enemy love to the level that Jesus spoke about. I listened to a debate a while back between Dean Taylor and David Brousseau were on one side of the debate, and I don't remember the names of the ones on the other side were promoting just war and so on. And they kept throwing this question at Dean Taylor and David, said, what would you do if a homicidal maniac came in your house? And that would seem to be the one exception, right? And we don't know what we would do. But I would ask this, you know, how are we going to know? Do we tell the guy, hold on a minute, I need to know, are you a homicidal maniac, or are you just a regular enemy so I can get out the food and drink? Or if you're a homicidal maniac, you know, I need to get out my gun. We may not have time for that conversation. And to be honest, I don't want the pressure of having two options and having to decide, when do I use the one, when do I use the other? I already said twice in my life I've lost it and smacked someone in the face. And so I'll admit that we won't know what we're going to do in some of these situations. But the more I think, like I said in the beginning, if we immerse ourselves in the teachings of Jesus, more than likely we will be more than likely respond in a Christ-like way when under pressure. Now, I'll just throw this in. I don't think it would be necessarily wrong to get in between someone in your family. I don't think it would be necessarily wrong to tackle someone that looked deranged and say, hold on, friend, you know, boom, you know, I don't think you want to do what you're planning on doing. That's not revenge. That's not avenging yourself. We don't want to repay evil for evil. So in closing, I'll leave you with this challenge. Think deeply on the two kingdom concept, and I hope you decide to go all in for the kingdom that will last forever. A divided loyalty, I think, will dilute our effectiveness in the kingdom to which we belong. And then I want you to think about what's in your resisting evil toolbox. And I have my resisting evil toolbox right here. And we'll just look and see what I've got in here. It says, if your enemy's thirsty, give him drink. And if just in case, I can't imagine why anybody doesn't like Dr. Pepper. It's my favorite. But just in case, if our enemy's hungry, feed him. Maybe our enemy needs this. What else we got in here? Are we sure? Are we sure we want this in here? I don't think I want this in my toolbox. And I'll just do away with that. So, I hope I've given you something to consider. And love me. If you don't agree with me, I'll love you. God bless you.